For the rest of us, if you haven't already, please take your Bible and open it to John chapter 21. As we look again to God's Word, and particularly that Word that He has revealed through the Apostle John as it's recorded in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 21. And if you don't have a Bible, there are a lot of them throughout the auditorium and seats in front of you. You can take one of those and find the Gospel of John. If you don't own a Bible at all, please feel free to take that copy. Keep it with you. It would be our gift to you to know that you have a copy of God's Word. And as we're in chapter 21, this closing chapter in John's Gospel, we began to look at this last week, and I shared with you that this is really lays out in the Gospel as an epilogue. The main body of the Gospel really ends at the end of chapter 20 as John makes this concluding statement at the end of chapter 20 regarding the purpose for which he has written all that he has written. And then what unfolds for us in chapter 21 really is present as an epilogue to the entire Gospel. But I want to, as I did last week, just read the chapter in its entirety because it forms a complete unit here. Just read it in its entirety, and then I want to lead us briefly in prayer again, and then we'll look more fully and in earnest at the things that are before us here in this marvelous chapter. So hear now the word of our living God in John chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples, were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Now, as we are going to continue to see as we look at this chapter, just a quick footnote here. When Peter makes that statement, he's not just saying this in a casual way, and he's not just saying it as an idle pastime. He is speaking with reference to going back to his former profession. He was a fisherman by trade, and with this statement, he is expressing a decisive return to his former occupation, which in essence is abandoning the Lord's commission on his life. And we'll be talking about that as we continue to work our way through this chapter. But just to understand what's taking place here, this is not an idle, casual statement. He is making a definitive decision to abandon his commission from the Lord Jesus and to return to the security of his former occupation. That's what's bound up in his statement that he's going fishing. So then in the remainder of verse 3, they, the other disciples, said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and the disciple whom Jesus loved is John's way of referring to himself, as he does on a number of other occasions throughout the gospel. He's referring to himself. So John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garments on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And now verse 9. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And the previous two times, by the way, that Jesus was manifested within what John has recorded are referenced by John in chapter 20. And so this is the third time that Jesus appears to his disciples as a group, as the majority of the disciples are gathered together. Now verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Verse 18, "Truly, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Thus reads God's word. Let me pray together again as we look to these matters. O God, our Father, you are infinitely glorious and great, and you've revealed the greatness of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ through your holy word and in Christ, the incarnate word. We ask that you would help us now by your Spirit to clearly see, to rightly understand, and to humbly respond in faith and obedience to the truth that is now before us. We ask that you would reveal yourself and shepherd your people for the glory of your name, and that we all might respond in ways that would honor and please and magnify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, as we introduced this glorious chapter this last week, and if you weren't with us, I'll be making reference a little bit to some of the things that I commented on this past Lord's Day, but we began to introduce this chapter, and we saw that God expects every one of his children to collectively live in this world with a tough and a focused and a sacrificial wartime mentality. We saw that in truly trusting and following Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, he calls those who would follow him to die fully to ourselves. And we must die to our own plans. We must die to our own expectations, our own perspectives, our own hopes, our own ambitions, our own agendas, our own comforts. And we must die to these things and live to Him continually if we would know Him, if we would be faithful in following Him as our shepherd. What transpires in John 21 surrounding Christ's post-resurrection interaction with Peter is this very matter of what it means to follow Him. And as we look into the text, as we began last week, continuing today, and as we will be for a few weeks to come, we come face to face with what it means to follow Jesus Christ in this world. As Jesus is recommissioning, if you will, even restoring Peter to the focus and to the fullness of what God wills for him in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it most certainly was for Peter, as Jesus speaks directly and very personally to him, we come face to face with what I would refer to as the knot in your stomach or the lump in your throat cost that is required in following Jesus Christ. The cost of sacrifice, the cost of suffering within His will in following Him. And what we find in John chapter 21 is not only the necessity and the inevitability of suffering, but we also learn much about the motive and the power that enables believers to endure such suffering and even by God's grace to embrace such suffering within the will of God. What we find is that what motivates and empowers believers to sacrifice and to suffer in the will of God is a foundational trust in the shepherding care of Jesus and obedience to the shepherding will of Jesus. And this at its core is what we find taking place with Jesus and particularly in His interaction with Peter. Now, as I mentioned, this chapter serves as an epilogue to the entire gospel. And as such, it really balances out the prologue that is recorded for us in the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And as we've seen frequently throughout the gospel, John's purpose in all that he is writing in the inspiration of God Himself is to magnify the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so that people might rightly see and understand who Christ is and so believe on Him unto eternal life. And of course, it's at the end of chapter 20 that John makes this purpose very explicit. I would just have you look briefly again at verses 30 and 31 in chapter 20, where John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, this is clearly His purpose to reveal and to declare the reality of Jesus being the promised Messiah, the Christ, and the eternal Son of God, and to rightly see and understand who He is, so to believe on Him unto eternal life, and to be delivered from eternal death under the wrath of God because of sin. Now, ultimately, in many ways, with chapter 21 being an epilogue to the gospel, it really serves as a powerful demonstration or a powerful illustration of what John's purpose, as he expresses it there at the end of chapter 20, is. In other words, it's as if John is saying, and ultimately God through John and what's revealed, he's saying, here is what I want for you. Here is what I long for you to know and experience, to see Jesus for who He truly is, and to trust Him, and to know eternal life in Him. This is what I want for you. And then as we come to chapter 21, it's as if he is saying, here is what this true faith, this true trust in Jesus Christ, here's what it looks like. Here's what it will truly mean for you to have this eternal life and to die to yourself in fully following Jesus, the good shepherd, and trusting in his faithful shepherding care. He's giving us an illustration, a demonstration within the significance of all that's transpiring with Jesus and Peter in particular, to understand what true faith in him looks like, to understand what following him really means by way of sacrifice and by way of suffering and by way of joy and security and confidence within the greatness of his shepherding care. Now, I make reference to Jesus as the good shepherd because within John's gospel in chapter 10, Jesus himself identifies himself as the good shepherd. He does that repeatedly in the discourse that is revealed in chapter 10. And so understanding that glorious reality of Jesus being the good shepherd and seeing that as a truth that is woven throughout all of John's gospel, and also seeing even as Jesus speaks to Peter that he speaks in terms of tending his lambs and shepherding his sheep, he's clearly identifying himself indirectly as the shepherd as he speaks of his own sheep. And again, if you were here last week, you'll remember that I took a good bit of time to show the significance of Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd, to see the significance of that in light of numerous passages in Scripture that speak in terms of that very rich and descriptive metaphor of God's relationship with his people, in being that of a shepherd with sheep. And we took a lot of time to look at that last week, and I'm not going to repeat all that, but suffice it to say that this matter of the shepherd's faithful, perfect care for his sheep is prominently displayed and revealed here in chapter 21. And this is really the dominating reality that we find in chapter 21, namely how Jesus, as the good shepherd, cares for his own, how it is that he cares for his sheep. And yes, Jesus calls his sheep to sacrifice and to suffer in following him, but oh, how he cares for and provides for every physical and spiritual need of his sheep as they walk in the pathway of trust and obedience to him. And this is what we see so soberly, so wonderfully, so magnificently in John chapter 21. Now, as we read of and as we ponder Jesus' care for his disciples and particularly for Peter here in chapter 21, we should rightly be struck with a deep sense of awe and wonder at the holy love of God in Christ displayed within this narrative. And the title of the message really has a double meaning, because one aspect of it is that sense of exclamation, oh, how Jesus cares for his sheep, how he cares for them. And for everyone who belongs to him, this is laid before us to deepen and strengthen our knowledge of him and our trust of him and our response of worship and joy and trust and confidence and comfort in the greatness of his shepherding care. Oh, how he cares for his sheep. But another aspect of the meaning of that title, how he cares for his sheep, has to do with what we find by way of explanation in chapter 21. In other words, many different descriptive pictures or dimensions of the nature of the shepherd's care for his sheep. So chapter 21 should help us with a sense of explaining the fullness of his shepherding care and the significance and the implications of it, as well as cause us to worship and trust and adore him all the more because of the greatness of his care for us, if indeed we belong to him and indeed are one of his sheep. Now again, last week's sermon was more introductory in establishing the broad shepherding context of chapter 21. And I want to let you know that this morning's message as well is also still somewhat introductory as we work our way into this passage. It's a little bit like hovering over the surface of an area where we're eventually going to land, but we're not quite landing yet, and we're not getting out and walking around the text, as it were. We're just sort of hovering around and taking a look at what is there. Or it's also a little bit like standing a little bit away from some glorious, magnificent mansion. And before we actually enter into the mansion and begin to walk around the hallways and examine the various rooms in the mansion, we're just struck in awe by the magnificence of this structure, and we're on the outside just looking at it and considering it. That's sort of where we're at with regard to chapter 21. There are precious hallways and rooms of infinite glory in the display of Christ and His magnificent, holy, shepherding love and care that we find in chapter 21, but we're not quite entering into the mansion of the text, if you were. We're still just looking at the outside and viewing this glorious and beautiful reality. Now, just to let you know also, by way of schedule, in light of the Christmas holiday and New Year's, and as Steve mentioned earlier, we're gathering next Lord's Day, and we'll be gathering 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, unless He comes to take us home, which would be an infinitely greater gathering that we would all long for. But we are planning on gathering, and next Lord's Day, I'm going to be preaching on a theme related to the incarnation of Christ from God's Word. And then the following Lord's Day on January 1st, Steve will be preaching. And so then it's not going to be until January 8th that we're going to be coming back into John chapter 21. So last week's message, today's message is more introductory, just helping to get a perspective of the broad landscape of what is here. And then we'll be moving in more earnest into the text itself in a few weeks. But just by way of structure, let me just mention the outline of the passage, of the whole chapter. What we have in verses 1 through 14 is the setting. The setting where Jesus gathers His disciples, or at least a majority of His disciples, on the Sea of Tiberias. And we read about the details of what happens there as Jesus miraculously provides fish for them, He feeds them, and that sets the stage. So that's really the setting in verses 1 through 14. And then in verses 15 to 23, in this dialogue between Jesus and Peter, I would just call that the shepherding. Because this is where the shepherd takes one of his sheep who is in grave danger and who has been wandering. He takes that sheep and he nurtures him and he rescues him and he instructs him and further feeds him. And so that's what's happening with Jesus and Peter in verses 15 to 23, the shepherding. And then verses 24 and 25 are really the summary of it all. So we have the setting in verses 1 to 14. We have the shepherding that takes place in verses 15 to 23. And then we have the summary of that at the end of chapter 21 in verses 24 through 25. Now, that's the basic structure of the passage. What I want to do this morning, Lord willing, in the time that we have, is simply draw attention to a number of dimensions of Jesus' shepherding care. Now, this is really by way of observation and just seeing what we see within this text of how Jesus cares for His sheep. And again, in a few weeks, we're going to be diving more fully into the text and examining and looking at all that is there, excavating the riches that are there. This morning, we're just looking at some general dimensions of Jesus' perfect shepherding care for His own. Now, I don't want to overwhelm you. I don't want to scare you. But I need you to know there's going to be 12 dimensions that we're looking at here, okay? 12 dimensions. And we're going to obviously move through these fairly quickly, but I figure, hey, you got the 12 days of Christmas. Why not have 12 points of a sermon? So that's not really why I did that. That just happens to be that way. But I actually was at a conference a number of months ago, and somebody at the conference preached a 15-point sermon. So this is nothing, all right? This is nothing. But I do want to look at these. And again, imagine looking at a glorious mansion from the outside. And as you're looking at it, you're going to see numerous noteworthy dimensions of what you would see. They're all a part of the same whole, but they're worthy of individual consideration. So I want us to look at these 12 dimensions of Jesus' perfect shepherding care. These are certainly not exhaustive. I'm sure if we took time, we could see and note and observe other dimensions. But this is how Jesus, the good shepherd, cares for his sheep. And again, obviously, for the sake of time, we'll only be touching on these. But they are before us for our edification. They are before us for our transformation. And they are before us that we might all the more worship Jesus, the good and the great shepherd. So here they are. We'll just move through them one by one. Dimensions or characteristics of the good shepherd's care for his sheep. Number one, the good shepherd loves his sheep. The good shepherd loves his sheep. This truth and this reality goes back, as I have mentioned frequently in going through John's gospel, goes back to John chapter 13, at the very beginning of what we refer to as the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse, as Jesus has this final intimate time with his disciples before he goes to the cross. This is all introduced for us with this statement in John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that statement sets the perspective and it sets the focus not only for all that Jesus is going to share with his disciples during these hours in the upper room before he goes to the cross, but it ultimately points to the cross itself as the fullest display of his love, but it even points beyond the cross to his resurrection and to his ongoing faithful, loving care for his sheep in light of all that he accomplished for them at the cross. And this is what we see taking place as Jesus reveals himself to his disciples who have wandered and they have abandoned him and they are fearful in life, and yet he seeks them because he loves them. And this is what is so fully displayed, and this love that Jesus has for his sheep is the very love, the holy love, the authoritative love, the devoted love that is bound up within the Trinity itself, the love that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look in chapter 17, near the end of this high priestly prayer of Jesus, notice what Jesus says in verses 24 through 26 at the end of chapter 17. As he's praying, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." He's referencing the love of the Father for him as the Son. He says, verse 25, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." This perfect love, this holy love, this transcendent love of the Father for the Son is the very love with which the Son loves those whom the Father has given him. And it's the very love that is to live in us and to permeate through us, even as we are called to love one another. But note well, dear friend, that the good shepherd loves his own with a never-ending love. He loves them to the end. He loves them to the fullest extent. His love for you will never end if indeed you belong to him and have come to know that love. And it is a holy love and a perfect love. But the good shepherd loves his sheep. A second dimension that we make note of is that the good shepherd has suffered and died for his sheep. He has suffered and died for his sheep. Back in John chapter 10, as Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, he says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Now, when Jesus speaks of laying down his life for his sheep, he's not just saying that in a sort of generic, sentimental, metaphorical kind of a way, as we might refer to somebody else doing something heroic and laying their lives down. He's not speaking of it that way. He is speaking of it in a literal way of his death in bearing the sins of all of those sheep for whom he's dying, of all of those who would come to faith in him. He literally died. He bore God's wrath. He drank every drop of the cup of God's judgment in the place of those who were deserving of that judgment, which includes you and it includes me. He died as a substitute. So it's not simply in a sentimental way or a metaphorical way, but in a real way he suffered and died. And of course, the details of his sacrificial death in John's gospel are recorded in chapter 19, they're recorded in the other gospels and made reference continually of throughout all of Scripture. He suffered and he died for his sheep, and the essence of that death was in bearing the wrath of God, the eternal death he bore in his own death, so that those who would trust him would know life and would know forgiveness and would be reconciled to God because of the merit and the sufficiency of his death. So the good shepherd loves his sheep. The good shepherd has suffered and died for his sheep. A third dimension of his care we make note of is that the good shepherd lives for his sheep. The good shepherd lives for his sheep. He is risen from the dead. He's not a myth. He's not a ghost. He's not just a nice religious spiritual idea that somebody conjectured. He literally died and he literally rose from the dead. And as John was an eyewitness to that and makes record in chapter 20 and 21 of some of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the other gospel writers do as well. And we rest upon their testimony in concert with all that God had prophesied in the old covenant and all that he had brought to fulfillment in Christ. Jesus now lives. And he lives exalted at the right hand of God to continually make intercession for his sheep. Romans chapter 8 speaks of that. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of that. He's not just a figurehead in the church. He is the living, reigning, exalted head of his body, the church. And he lives for the spiritual well-being and for the fulfillment of the Father's purposes in all of those who belong to him. He loves his sheep. He has suffered and died once and for all for his sheep. And he now lives for his sheep, continually making intercession for them. A fourth dimension that we see within the shepherding care of Jesus is that the good shepherd keeps his sheep. The good shepherd keeps his sheep. That was the passage that we recited earlier from John chapter 10. And if you go back to John chapter 10, just to see the fuller expression of this in verses 27 through 29 in that chapter, listen to what Jesus says, verses 27 to 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What Jesus is affirming there is that He is the Son, and God the Father keeps those who belong to Him. No one will be lost whom He has chosen and called to Himself. And a person can no more lose their salvation than God can be unfaithful to His promises and to His purposes. We won't look there, but in chapter 17, where we did look briefly, as Jesus is praying, He makes reference to the fact that while He was on earth physically with His disciples, He kept them and protected them. Part of what He is praying about as He seeks the Father in John 17 is that the Father would continue to keep those who belong to Him. And again, what we see so beautifully and marvelously displayed in chapter 21 is Jesus doing just that. He's keeping, He's protecting, He's guarding, He's rescuing His sheep who are in danger of being lost. Even as Peter had shrunk back in faith and had gone back to his old occupation, gone back to the comfort and the security of his own old occupation, he's in grave spiritual danger. It's a crisis. And yet the Good Shepherd keeps him. He keeps him. Because He loves him, and because He had died for him, and because He now lives for him. Oh, how He loves and keeps and guards and protects and cares for His sheep. A fifth dimension that we see is that the Good Shepherd knows His sheep. The Good Shepherd knows His sheep. Maybe you heard that in verse 27 of chapter 10 as I read it, when Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." And certainly we see that magnificently displayed again in John chapter 21, as Jesus knows exactly where the disciples are. He knows exactly what they're doing. He knows exactly what they need. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what's going on in the affections and in the desires and in the intentions of their hearts. He knows them perfectly. Beloved, He knows you and He knows me perfectly. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, He knows when we sit down, He knows when we stand up, He knows when we go in and when we go out, He understands our thoughts from afar. Do you know that He knows you and that He sees all, knows all, and knows exactly what is best for you as His sheep if you indeed belong to Him? He knows you. There is nothing about your life that has slipped His attention. There is nothing about your circumstances that He's unaware of. In fact, He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows exactly what we need, even as we see this displayed with the disciples at the sea, on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. So He loves His sheep. He has suffered and died for His sheep. He lives for His sheep. He keeps His sheep. He knows His sheep. A sixth dimension that we see is that the Good Shepherd sovereignly rules His sheep. He sovereignly rules His sheep, which is to say that He absolutely, fully, completely, totally, comprehensively controls every single aspect of life in the realm of all that He has created. There's not a single raindrop that falls apart from His control. There's not a single atom that moves apart from His control. He orders and orchestrates and rules over everything. And again, this is displayed in John chapter 21. As Jesus miraculously, sovereignly directs 156 fish to be near the boat where the disciples are going to throw the net over in response to what Jesus directed them. And of course, this miracle and this event shadows what He did with them at the beginning of His calling of them, when they were likewise, some of them, fishing. And He miraculously directed them to catch fish after they had come up empty-handed, though they had fished all night. We read of that in Matthew chapter 4, as well as in Luke chapter 5. But Jesus knew all of this. And not only did He know all of this, He orchestrated all of these things. And even in the context of His interaction with Peter, and with Peter's dangerous situation where Peter had denied the Lord three times as Jesus was being arrested. Peter denied him three times, denied that he ever knew him. And that very event had been sovereignly predicted by Jesus himself when he told Peter, "Peter, before the rooster crows, before the morning comes, you're going to deny me three times." And Jesus' prediction of that is recorded for us in all of the gospel records. Jesus knew it because Jesus ultimately orchestrated it. Now, is there a mystery there? Absolutely. And is this to say that God is somehow the author of evil? Absolutely not. But within his sovereignty and within his authority and within his power and within his rule, he orders and orchestrates everything, even evil, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And again, this is marvelously displayed within chapter 21. Well, a seventh dimension that we see of his shepherding care is that the good shepherd pursues his sheep. He pursues his sheep. And this, of course, is the whole context of chapter 21. The disciples are in danger. Their faith is wavering. They're starting to go back to what they were familiar with and resting and relying upon what they were familiar with. And in so doing, they were abandoning Jesus and his purposes for them. But he doesn't just leave them on their own. He pursues them and he seeks them. He does so because he loves them. And he suffered and died for them and he lives for them and he keeps them, knows them, sovereignly rules. And so he pursues them. And again, this is the whole context of chapter 21, the good shepherd pursuing his sheep, pursuing his sheep, pursuing his sheep. An eighth dimension that we see is that the good shepherd feeds and provides for his sheep. He feeds and provides for his sheep. It's interesting in the setting that we find in chapter 21 in verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeds their physical bodies. He knows they're tired. He knows they're hungry. He knows they're undoubtedly exasperated and frustrated because they've been fishing all night and they haven't come up with anything. And so he provides for their physical needs. And they get to shore as they find out that it's him. And there's already a fire going to warm them. And there's already fish and bread that he has prepared. And so he feeds their physical bodies. But even more significantly, particularly with Peter, he feeds his soul. And he nourishes his soul with the truth. And he provides for Peter's soul what Peter's soul desperately needed. Clarification and restoration to him and to his purposes. He feeds and provides for his sheep over and over and over again, both physically and spiritually. A ninth dimension that we see as we're moving quickly through these, a ninth dimension that we see, don't miss this, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, speaks to his sheep. He speaks to his sheep. And his sheep hear and know his voice. We find this in chapter 21. It is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who is speaking to all the disciples and who ultimately then, of course, is speaking to Peter. And dear friend, the Good Shepherd continues to speak, and he speaks through the word that he has revealed, that is given to us throughout 66 chapters. And his Holy Spirit empowers and illuminates the fullness and the significance of what he says. But don't miss the fact, dear friend, that he speaks today. He speaks today through his word. And his sheep hear his voice, and his sheep know his voice. Even as Peter and the other disciples responded to him. He loves his sheep. He has suffered and died for his sheep. He lives for his sheep. He keeps his sheep. He knows his sheep. He sovereignly rules over his sheep. He pursues his sheep. He feeds and provides for his sheep. He speaks to his sheep. And then number 10, the 10th dimension, is that the good shepherd sanctifies his sheep. He sanctifies his sheep. That's what's taking place with Peter. And to speak of his sanctifying work is to speak of what it is he does in the souls of his sheep, in the souls of his disciples, to further purify them, to further consecrate them to his sovereign purposes, that they would bear much fruit for his glory. Again, it's interesting, in chapter 17, as Jesus prays for his disciples and as he prays for his sheep, he prays that the Father would sanctify them. And he acknowledges that people are sanctified, the sheep are sanctified through the word that he speaks, through his word. And again, that sense of sanctifying is to purify, it's to prune away the impurities, to cut them off. And it's in chapter 15 of John's Gospel where Jesus speaks in terms of the metaphor of a vine and the branches and what the vine dresser does to prune back the branches, not to destroy the branches, but to prune those back who truly belong to him that they might bear more fruit. And again, that's exactly what Jesus is doing with Peter as he speaks to him and as he probes him and as he asks these penetrating questions. Peter, do you really love me? Do you really have devotion to me? And he asks him three times to mirror, among other things, the three times that Peter had denied the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be looking at that more fully in the significance of what Jesus is asking when he says, do you love me? Do you love me? But he's pruning away the impurities in Peter's heart, and he's puring away the self-will and the self-sufficiency that is bound up within Peter's soul. And that's why Jesus goes on to tell him how it is he's even going to die, because he's wanting him to understand that he must follow him with unique and singular devotion. And it's so amazing. I mean, here's Peter. You think about it. All that Peter had experienced in denying Christ. And Luke's gospel tells us that after the rooster crowed or the cock crowed in the morning, and Peter was made aware of his guilt and he understood what he did and he made eye contact with Jesus, Luke tells us that he went away and he wept bitterly. He understood his guilt. He understood the reality of his sin. And it's amazing in the narrative of John 21 that even after all of that, and even after Jesus probes him with these questions to more fully expose the reality of his guilt, and even as Jesus restores him, what's the next thing that Peter does? You would think that Peter would fall at his feet and worship him and my Lord and my God. Well, what does Peter do? Well, Jesus, what about this guy? What are you going to do with this guy? He's comparing himself to others. And it's amazing in the text in John 21, Jesus first tells Peter to follow him. And then after Peter looks at the other guy and says, well, what about this guy? Jesus is all the more emphatic. And he says, Peter, you, me, follow. You follow me. He's sanctifying him. He's purifying his need to be focused on Christ and Christ alone, and to trust Christ and Christ alone, and to follow Christ and Christ alone. He's sanctifying him. Couple more dimensions that we see. The Good Shepherd, number 11, commissions his sheep. He commissions his sheep. And this is clearly what Jesus is doing with Peter when he says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. He's reinstating Peter to the commission that he had previously given him and had given the other disciples. And in a very unique way, those original disciples had a foundational role in the church as apostles to be the instruments through which the Holy Spirit would be giving additional revelation concerning the person and work of Christ. And of course, it's in the book of Acts that we see the Holy Spirit's work through the apostles in doing the very thing that Jesus is here telling Peter: to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim Christ, and through Christ, through the living word of God and the revealed word of God, to be feeding the sheep of God. And so Jesus is commissioning and reaffirming and refocusing Peter upon that for which God had chosen him and what he had called him to do. And so he commissions his sheep, even as the entire church, you and I, if we belong to him, are a part of that commission, to be about the work of making disciples in the proclamation of the gospel, sharing in his shepherding purposes for the glory of his name. The good shepherd commissions his sheep. And then finally, number 12, in all of this, the good shepherd is glorified through his sheep. The good shepherd is glorified through his sheep. Everything that Jesus did with Peter, everything that he did with the other disciples, everything that he is designed to do through all who belong to him, through the church as a whole, is for the glory and the honor of his name. And I think this is indirectly referenced by John at the very end of chapter 21 with these statements that John makes. It is not insignificant when he says in verses 24 and 25, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things, and he wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did. He's just shared with us some of the things that Jesus had done, particularly with Peter at the Sea of Tiberias. That's one of the things that he did. But he says there's many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the whole world itself would not contain the books that would be written. He's implying the infinite glory of Jesus, that there are not enough books in the world to contain all that could describe the glory of God's works in Christ. So glorious is he. And certainly frequently throughout John's gospel, reference is made to Jesus doing what he is doing and saying what he is saying, all for the glory of the Father in him. And it reveals to us over and over and over again that God's eternal purpose is to glorify himself in his Son, in his people. And it reminds us again that, dear friend, this life is not about you and it's not about me. It's about him and it's about his glory. And wonder of wonders, the greatness of his glory is bound up within his holy love. And the way in which he cares for his sheep, loves his sheep, dies for his sheep, lives for his sheep, keeps them, and everything else that we've talked about. He's the one who receives the glory. He's the one who receives the glory, even as we who belong to him receive unspeakable riches and joy and peace and forgiveness, even in the midst of the trials and the sacrifices and the sufferings and the pains that our good shepherd ordains for us to know in this life. He gets the glory. Friends, these are just some of the dimensions of his shepherding care, his infinite, holy, transcendent shepherding care. He loves his sheep. He suffered and died. He lives for them, keeps them, knows them, sovereignly rules over them. He pursues them, feeds and provides for them, speaks to them, works to sanctify them, commissions them, and ultimately is glorified in them, in his sheep. Well, where does this leave us as we draw to a close? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Well, in light of Jesus' infinite, inexhaustible greatness and goodness as the shepherd, what is it that he requires of us? Really, two simple, profound responses. He requires, number one, that we trust him. That we trust him. And again, this is prominent even in that statement that John makes at the end of chapter 20. With all that is displayed, with all that is revealed concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, these have been written, he says in verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this belief is much more than a simple mental assent to a set of facts. It is a wholehearted trust. It is a wholehearted dependence. It is a wholehearted turning from everything else and everyone else that you and I might be inclined to trust in, and to trust him alone. is the only Son of God, the only one sufficient to bear the wrath of God, the only one through whom, trusting, we can be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God, adopted as His children. And He calls us to trust Him. And so this matter begs the question, are you one of His sheep? The Bible makes it very clear. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Dear friend, the essence of sin, the essence of the wickedness of sin, is to not submit to Him as the Good Shepherd, to not know Him and own Him and live before Him as the shepherd of your soul. It is a terrifying and it is a sobering statement when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that on the day of judgment there will be those who appear before God and appear before the Lord Jesus Christ thinking, having lived under the delusion that everything was all right and everything was okay. And on that day, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, I'll just read a portion of it where He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." The essence of lawlessness is to live according to your own law, according to your own reason, according to your own way of thinking, rather than submitting to God Himself. So He calls you to trust Him. If you've never trusted Him in that way, in a biblical way before, dear friend, trust Him now. Repent from everything else that you would trust in. Repent from your desire to live life according to your own terms and your own reasoning, and trust Him. It is the only source of life. It is the only source of deliverance from His wrath. And dear believer, if you have trusted Him, He calls us continually to yet trust Him more. And to continue to rely, continue to trust, continue to rest in His shepherding care. And not only trust, the second element of our response that He requires is to follow Him. Is to follow Him. And the measure of our love for Him, even as we see this expressed in what Jesus asks Peter, the measure of our love, the measure of our devotion is reflected in our obedience. Our obedience to Him, born out of our trust in Him as our good shepherd. It is this love, it is this obedience, it is this following of Him that ultimately reflects whether or not we're truly trusting Him. And that's why we're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by the way in which we perform in following Him. We're saved by trusting Him and the performance of Christ and the merit of Christ. But whether or not this supernatural change has taken place within us and we have truly believed, whether or not we've been born again and are resting upon Christ, is ultimately demonstrated by whether or not there's an inclination in our heart and mind to want to follow Him and to want to obey Him and to want to love Him, however imperfectly we do that in our daily experience. But again, dear friend, even with Peter, Peter was one of his own. Peter belonged to him. But Peter was shrinking back. Peter was going back to that which was comfortable, that which was familiar, that which would earn him a good living so that he wouldn't have to trust in the provision of the Savior. But he responded because he belonged to Him. And He calls us to follow Him. And make note of the fact that He calls us to follow Him and Him alone. And to not compare ourselves to others and to not look at how He may deal with others, but to keep our eyes fixed on Him and trust Him. And that's why He calls us to live together as a body of believers in a local church, that we could encourage one another and pray for one another and support one another in collectively following Him and submitting to His will. Those who truly belong to Him and those who love Jesus are those who care about what He cares about. And what is it that the Good Shepherd cares about? He cares about His sheep. And when you know Him and belong to Him and are trusting Him and following Him, seeking to love, seeking to obey, you too will have a greater and greater care for His sheep. Because just as He sought to use Peter to feed His sheep and to tend His sheep, so He seeks to use all of us in one another's lives for His glorious purposes. With that in mind, I want to close with one passage. Just look at it and then we're done. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. And with this, we will close. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the echoes, hear the reverberations of the shepherding care of the shepherd for his sheep in what God, through Paul, commands here in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if all of these things are bound up in Christ and bound up in knowing Christ, he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And with that in mind, slip down to verses 20 and 21. With all that Paul has just said, look at what he says with reference to Timothy as an example of one who knew the shepherding care of Christ and who thus was faithful to the shepherding will of Christ and the shepherding interests of Christ. Verses 20 and 21. Of Timothy, Paul says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. What is it that Christ is interested in? The welfare of his sheep. And if you are one of his sheep, he wants you to know of his shepherding care for you. And he wants you to follow him in being an instrument of his in caring for the souls of others. All to the glory of his great name, who alone is worthy. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, may your living word accomplish its work in each one of our souls, and may the truth that you have been pleased to plant within us this morning, may it yield much fruit. May it be watered over and over again by the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, and even in connection with the ministry of other believers one to another. May these truths just germinate all the more in the soil of our hearts, and may they bear much fruit, and may you be pleased to take away, and may we confess and turn from all that would impede the growth that you desire in our lives. May those who belong to you, those whom you've mercifully called to yourself in faith and repentance, be all the more strengthened and comforted and spurred on, both in trusting you and in following you in obedience in light of that trust. And even in the trials and the sacrifices and the hardships that you so frequently ordain for us, may we learn to bear with one another, to rejoice with one another, to grieve with one another in all that you ordain, and to let together collectively to spur one another on in ongoing faith and obedience to you. And Father, if there are any here who are outside of your fold, who are living on their own, with their own reasonings, their own inclinations, their own perspectives, really their own idols as their God, may you be pleased to grant them repentance and faith, to turn to you and to turn from all that they might trust in other than you, that they would know eternal life in knowing you. Thank you for your great faithfulness in Christ's glorious and mighty name. Amen.